This is the word of the Lord. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts, we pray. Wherever you get the Holy Spirit, you often get apparent chaos. You can trace that through the scripture, Old and New Testament. If you go back, for example, to creation, we learn in Genesis that the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the waters of creation. He was there, along with the Father and the Son. And creation was chaotic, however you conceive of it. Even what little we understand and know of the processes that formed the earth and the universe in which we live. The massive explosions that formed the galaxies and the stars, the huge upheavals that pushed the mountain ranges up out of the seas on the surface of planet Earth, the volcanoes and all the massive pressures that were involved in creating the world that we see. It was a massive firework display. Or when the Holy Spirit came on Saul, the first king of Israel. Happened twice in the story in 1 Samuel chapters 10 and 19. In the first instance, when Saul was crowned king and he was sent back home again, God's Spirit came on him on the way home and he began to prophesy. And then later on in 1 Samuel, later in Saul's history, there was perhaps an even more interesting experience that occurred because he was by this stage king of Israel and he was fighting against David, his servant, whom Saul had taken umbrage against, and he was pursuing David and found out exactly where David was, and he was on his way to the very spot when something amazing took place. In 1 Samuel 19 and verse 23, so Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, where David was hiding, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay there that way all that day and night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Here was the king of Israel intent on destroying his enemy, and God steps in to prevent that by the Holy Spirit creating chaos in Saul's life. Peter, one of the apostles, sent by God after a vision and a dream, to the home of a Roman centurion called Cornelius. And when Peter gets there, he discovers something he didn't expect perhaps ever to see. He finds a group of Gentiles hungry, desperate to hear the word of the Lord. And Peter, except for the vision he had early in the day, would never even have entered the house, never mind shared the gospel with these people. But when he gets to the house and discovers the situation, and remembers the command of the Lord, he begins to speak. And he preaches. And Peter was used to amazing things happening when he preached. I mean, he preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people came to faith. So it wasn't like new to Peter for strange things to happen. But Peter never got his sermon finished that day. The Holy Spirit came. He had to break off what he was doing. As the Spirit descended on the people in Cornelius' home, people started to speak in tongues and to prophesy. And it was no longer possible to carry on a structured meeting. There was complete chaos. And then there was the church in Corinth. The church we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 just a few moments ago. And it said there, "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." Here was a church, and when you turned up to worship on a Sunday to begin to worship God, everybody wanted to take part. Everybody had something to say. Everybody had something to do. Everybody was mustard keen, as we would say. And the problem was that potentially this was a work of the Spirit of God in these people's hearts. They were overflowing with thanksgiving. They were full of the joy of God's presence. They were conscious of the Spirit's prompting in their life. They wanted to share this with their friends, but it was chaos. And this all seems really strange to us. Like, this must be happening on another planet. Or it must be happening to some other group within the world, but surely not the Christian church. The only thing we as Presbyterians normally take from this passage is the very last verse. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. But the problem with that is this, that we don't realize the context in which Paul said those words. Because Paul said those words to a church where everybody was trying to take part every time they met. For us, chaos is nothing quite as drastic as that. For us, chaos is what happens when somebody takes ill. I remember one Sunday in Killyleagh. It was an elderly lady. She was the mum of the person who looked after the property in the church, Mrs. Hunsdale. And she was at this stage in her 80s, and she insisted in sitting in the front row of the gallery. And one Sunday morning during one of the hymns, Mrs. Hunsdale went out. I thought she had died. The sound of her head hitting the pew as she fell. The mercy was she didn't fall forwards over the front of the balcony. She fell backwards into the pew and crashed down. Now, the problem with First Killyleagh was, A, she was upstairs. B, it was a spiral staircase. How do you get a completely poleaxed woman of 80 odd years of age down a spiral staircase without doing more damage to her than she has already done to herself? The service descended into chaos. I think it's the first and only time in my ministry I decided, right, I need to stop at this point. We need to close this service and get everybody out of the church and get the ambulance here and see to this woman. Actually, she was none the worse for it. And she was back in exactly the same seat the next Sunday. And certainly, throughout the rest of the duration of my ministry there, she refused to move from that seat. And that's the kind of chaos we are used to experiencing from time to time in ministry. The other thing that happens is the failure of the sound system or the PowerPoint system or something like that, and we're in trouble. But when the Holy Spirit comes, that's not the kind of chaos you have to deal with. Those of you who have been in the Alpha course will know I quote this story on the course. It comes from the life story of a man called Daniel Rowland. You'll never have heard of him, probably. But he was a Welsh Presbyterian minister in the 18th century. He ministered in a small, obscure town in Wales. And throughout the 50 years of his ministry in that small town, there were rarely less than between 2,000 and 3,000 people in the church every Sunday. It was an incredible time. When Rowland went to that community at the beginning, he used to go up onto the, it was in one of the Welsh valleys, and he used to go up the side of the valley at night time to pray. And he would look over the valley, and in the valley he would see the lights in the houses of the people who lived in the valley. And he would look around and think to himself, there's hardly a house here where anyone knows the Savior. And by the end of his ministry, he could look around the lights in the valley, and almost every single one of those lights represented a home where Christ was King. It was an incredible time. And on one Sunday morning in the late 1730s, he was conducting worship in church. And the Calvinistic Methodists in Wales, which is what we call really Presbyterians, they would be our sister church in Wales. At that time, they had a liturgical service. They used the Church of England prayer book for their service. But it was translated into Welsh. And when Roland came to read part of the prayers on that Sunday morning, there was a part of the prayer that dealt with Jesus' death on the cross. And in the Welsh language, the words that are used to describe that death are much more moving than the words that are used in the prayer book in English. And this is the testimony of someone who was in the church that Sunday morning. The words, if translated, would run thus, "By thine extreme agony." As he uttered these words, a sudden, amazing power seized his whole frame. And no sooner did it seize on him than it ran instantly like an electrifying shock through all the people in the church, so that many of them fell down on the ground they had been standing on in a large mass together, there being no pews in the church. Chaos in a Presbyterian service of worship, because God the Holy Spirit was doing something special in Wales in the 18th century. And in 1 Corinthians 14, therefore, we hear something that really should not be that strange to the experience of Christian worshippers. A dynamic form of worship which was common in the New Testament. It's common in times of revival and renewal in the Christian church, but probably rare in your experience and mine. But when the Holy Spirit comes, it's the kind of dynamic worship we should expect. What are its features? Let me mention a few. First thing you notice in the text that we read is that this form of worship is a form of worship in which everyone is engaged. A form of worship in which everyone present is engaged. You see, New Testament worship was a bit like a potluck supper. I asked my wife this morning if that's a phrase that everybody knows. She tells me it's American. But you know what I mean by that? You have some friends around and everybody brings something. Somebody brings a bottle. Somebody brings a dessert. Somebody brings a main course. Somebody brings the bread, you know. And you kind of put it all together and you have a kind of a selection of things there and everybody enjoys it, okay? And everybody who comes brings something. And if you turn up without someone, you feel really embarrassed, you know, because everybody's supposed to bring something to the meal. New Testament worship was just like that. Everybody brought something with them to the feast. So Paul says, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Or further back in verse 23, which we didn't read, the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues. Some of you do not understand, or some believers come in. Will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and he will be judged by all, and so on. Everyone speaking in tongues, everyone prophesying. And unless we see this, then we won't understand the problem that Paul's words are designed to alleviate in this passage. We won't understand the context of Paul saying in verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Because the problem was, because New Testament worship involved everybody bringing something with them, the difficulty was everybody wanted to speak at once. As I was saying to the kids a moment or two ago, and you can't let that happen at your lunch table because it's chaotic and you'll have a sore head after a while. So you have to deal with that. And Paul was saying, look, we can't have everybody speaking at once. Too many people were taking part. Services were going on and on and on because all these people had something to say. And they needed to shorten that. The story is told of Daniel Rowland that during his life, on one occasion when God was particularly present in the community, the service began at the normal time on Sunday morning. And because they didn't have clocks then, they had the clock in the back of the church. And they told the time of the day by where the sun was. And suddenly everybody became aware that the sun was shining through the west door of the church. The sun was setting. They'd been there all day. Nobody realized. Nobody understood what the time was until they saw the sun shining through the west door of the church. And that's what was happening here. All these people wanted to take part. And Paul said, look, just two or three, okay? Let's not kill everybody at once. Just two or three at a time. And furthermore, some of it was incomprehensible because lots of these people had spiritual gifts, the gift of tongues and other things like that, and they were using these gifts and nobody could understand a word they were saying. It's not uncommon in church. Usually it's the minister, but in this case, it was ordinary people who were saying things, and they were all saying them together, and they were saying them in another language, and nobody could understand them. And so Paul had to deal with this. He had to say, look, if worship of God is going to be constructive, we've got to sort this out. And much of this participation that people wanted to be involved in was out of thanksgiving to God. They were so glad for what had happened in their lives. Earlier on in the chapter, again, we didn't read this part, But Paul said this, "For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say, 'Amen,' to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified." Paul is saying a lot of what is happening here is thanksgiving, but for thanksgiving to work, I need to understand what the other person is saying so I can agree with it, so I can say, "Amen. That's wonderful that Jesus has done that for you or for all of us." So much of this was about thanksgiving, but also when the Spirit comes and everyone is engaged, it's also about conviction. In that when in a service of worship, in an act of worship, the Spirit becomes involved, people hear God's voice and it touches and changes their lives. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and all these thousands of people were listening, okay, thousands of people. It says in verse 37, when the people heard this, all these people who were listening to Peter, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Engagement is not just me wanting to speak out the wonders that Christ has done for me. It is that. It's not just me wanting to sing praise to God, to tell him how amazing I think he is. It's also me sensing along with my brothers and sisters that I am a sinner in need of God's grace and forgiveness, and being cut to the heart and moved in myself so that I reach out to him and say, "Lord, forgive me and change my life." Both of these things certainly happened in Cornelius's home when Peter preached. On the one hand, there was the shouting out of praise and glory to God, thanking him for the wonder of this message that they were so desperate to hear from Peter's lips. And on the other hand, you know, there was tongues and people were speaking out and praising. And at the same time, all of these people were moved to faith in Christ. There was conviction of sin and faith in Christ was born. Everyone was engaged. You know, folks, worship is enriched when the Holy Spirit connects us in the activity of worship. There's nothing that deflates worship more than people disconnected and unengaged. And there's nothing that raises worship more than your hearts than to look at another human being standing beside you, or to look at Kaz or Dave, some of the other folks leading worship up the front, see God so evidently working in their lives. See them so fully involved in worshiping God. It raises your heart to want to worship God too. For me, sometimes where I see that happen most is when we do a ministry time on the Alpha weekend. And, you know, I invite people to come forward. I invite people to, you know, to come to God and to be prayed with. And where usually in our Alpha weekends, people come to faith. In those times, people's lives are touched in some ways. And so often as I look around that room and I see God working and touching people's lives, I can see it in their faces. I can see it in the way they're standing or kneeling or sitting. You can just see it happen and it raises your own heart and in faith and in thanksgiving to God. And you're just so glad to be there at that moment when everyone is engaged. This act of worship is a potluck supper. What did you bring to it? Did you come empty-handed? Or did you come with something to give to the Lord? In our context, because of the way we do stuff, because of the size of this gathering, it's really hard to do what they did in 1 Corinthians. We try to do bits of it sometime. We're going to do a wee bit of it later in this very service. So you can't always come up and do it at the front, and not everybody else can hear it. But you know what? If you come to offer to God whatever it is you have in your heart, the strange thing is this, that even though you do it through the songs we sing, or during the times of prayer, if you breathe a quiet amen to the things that the leader has just prayed for, or during the sermon as you begin to hear God speaking to you and he begins to melt your heart and you begin to respond, other people see that. Other people sense that. You know, men and women, those of you who have children, you know that's why that's so important that you worship with them. Because they need to see that happen in your life. They need to realize that this is important to you and it means something to you. They need to see that for real in your life. And when your children see that for real in your life, then it makes them want it too. Everyone is engaged. This is a potluck supper. What did you bring? Not only so, but also no one is in control. No one is in control. Peter had to learn that lesson in Cornelius's home. He went to preach a sermon, but he never got it finished. Most of you are probably glad if that happened here on a regular basis, but it happened to Peter in Cornelius's house. He didn't get what he had prepared to say. He never got to the end of it. Because before he got to the end of it, God intervened. He didn't need to get to the end of it. Because the salvation of these people was not dependent on the concluding remarks in Peter's sermon. It was dependent on the power and work of the Spirit of God, evidently present in Peter's life. And Paul says something similar here in verse 30. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. So if somebody's already up speaking and God speaks to somebody else, then the first person should stop and the second person should get up because the person speaking is not in control of the event. Now, this is probably impossible among 700 people, all right? It would certainly make for an interesting Sunday morning if you started popping up in the next 5 minutes and I should sit down and stop according to the word of Paul here. That would make for a very interesting morning. But among 700 people, that's probably difficult. But guys, lots of you are in pastorates. And the reason why we're trying to do pastorates in the life of this place is because pastorate is much closer to New Testament church than this gathering will ever be. This is too big. I thank God for a gathering this size. It's incredible to be able to worship God with so many people. But if you want to get closer to what New Testament church was like, you need to join a pastorate. You need to be in a group small enough where people can contribute. And where when one starts, the other stops. And where no one individual is in control, but where God is allowed to lead that act of worship and fellowship. But as well as that, even if it were possible in this gathering to let other people take part more regularly than we do, to allow people to stand up and say what they think God has just said to them, even those who are silent in an act of worship like that still have a part. Paul says in verse 29, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. There isn't anybody in this church who's infallible. Neither the person in the pulpit nor any of you guys in the pews. None of us are infallible. We may think God said something and we may be completely wrong. And part of the purpose for having those who speak and those who listen is those who listen weigh up what is said and have to come to a decision. Is that really what God says or is that just something that they imagined he said? Is that consistent with God's word? Is it consistent with the character of Jesus? Is it the sort of thing that the Holy Spirit would be likely to give to a person? We have to weigh it up. The New Testament says, test the spirits. Not only so, but the people who do speak need to learn to control themselves. The spirits of the prophets, verse 32, are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. You have not necessarily got to say everything out that God gives you. Some stuff is just for you. You need to pay heed to it yourself. It's not to share with other people. The Holy Spirit, not us, is in control. And he doesn't act like a captain. You know, he is not like Stephen Gerrard. If you watched the match last night, Stephen Gerrard played a captain's role. He led by example. He's one of the better players on the pitch. Not a great accolade considering the performance of some of the rest, but he was one of the best players on the pitch. And he was the captain. He scored the goal. And he was everywhere. He was tackling back. He was running forward. He was pushing the ball around midfield. He was trying to control the game. He was playing a captain's role. He was part of the team. He was out there doing the stuff. Holy Spirit doesn't work quite like that because he's not here in a bodily human form. If there's an equivalent to captain in this service, it's probably me. The Holy Spirit works like a coach. Capello wasn't on the pitch last night. But the moves they made, the positions they played in, the understanding they had of the game and of their opponents was given to them by the coach before they ever went out on the pitch. The Holy Spirit works like a coach. And he works in our lives and he reveals God to us and he allows us to understand what the Christian faith is about better so that when we come to times like this, he leads us in that way. That's why we try to maintain a devotional life with God during the week because God the Holy Spirit uses that to continue to mold us and lead us like a coach. So when we come to worship, we're trying to respond to what the Holy Spirit has been doing in our lives. And folks, that response can be much more than you or I ever imagine. I did a series of special services in a Presbyterian church very recently. It's a very conservative Presbyterian church. I was staggered to be asked to do the services at all. And I was nervous about it, you know, because I was going into an environment where I didn't think there would be too much sympathy for the things I was going to say. And it was really different to what I expected. It was warm. It was receptive. People were really open. Very few of them were young, but they were obviously desperate for God to do something among them. So I decided on the second night that at the end of the evening, I'd say to people, in the light of the things that I'd been talking about, if you would really like to come afterwards, I'll stay here at the front and I'll pray with you if these are issues for you. And the service ended and I pronounced the benediction. And as I opened my eyes after pronouncing the benediction, they were starting to form a queue in one of the aisles. And I was so sorry that night I hadn't taken a team with me from here, because I couldn't pray with all the people. In fact, I watched people in the pew at the other side of the church looking at the queue and thinking, I want to join that queue, but it's too long already. There's no point. I might as well go home. Standing at the end of the queue was the minister of the church. These are desperate people responding to what God the Holy Spirit was doing. I didn't expect it. I certainly wasn't looking for it. I was staggered and amazed by what happened. I was there for an hour and a half, just praying with people, one after another. Desperate people, Christian people, lovely people, hungry for God. You know, no one is in control of what is happening here. No one human individual. The Holy Spirit is meant to be in control. Your disconnection is hurting others. Our openness to God allows other people to make a response. Everyone is engaged. No one is in control. Lastly, everything is edifying. Everything is edifying. Frederick Buchner is an American minister and theologian. And he recently wrote these words. He said this: "For many years now, I have taken to going to church less and less, because I find so little there of what I hunger for. It is a sense of the presence of God that I hunger for." You see, worship is not just about us pleasing God. It is that. It is important that we come with hearts that are right, that we come out of a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving to God, even in our times of need and difficulty, to come to Him to say, "Thanks, Lord," and to open up our hearts to Him and to seek Him and to give Him the praise and honor, glory, worship that He is due. No words that we can use, even if we could stay here all day, even if we could stay here all the rest of our lives, nothing that we could do would ever be enough to say how amazing He is. But it's not just about that. It's also about God touching us. It's a two-way thing. And this is what Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is about. In Ephesians chapter 3, remember that incredible prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian church. He says this: "I pray that out of God's glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That God will come and touch you. Christ will dwell in your hearts. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." You notice the order in there, in that prayer? First of all, the dwelling of God in our lives. Paul says that out of His glorious riches, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the first experience is that God comes in. Second experience when God comes in is that we sense that we are loved. That maybe for the first time in our lives we understand that in spite of who we are and what we have been, we are loved more than we could ever have imagined. And then the third experience flowing out of the indwelling presence of God, the experience of His love, is knowledge. See, we always get it the other way round. And it doesn't work the other way round. You cannot get to God by knowledge. You know, you cannot be changed and renewed by knowledge. You are changed and renewed when God comes to dwell in the midst of His people in worship and in your heart by faith. When then through that indwelling power of God you come to experience the love of God, and get a different view on who you are in his presence. And then through that love, you begin to know who God is and what God wants. That's a really important order. And that's the way worship is meant to work. So when the Holy Spirit is present, he leads us through that presence to the knowledge of God. We read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 31. Paul says this, For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. And this is the concern that underlies the first 25 verses of the chapter, where Paul contrasts tongues and prophecy. Where he said, when you gather for worship, everybody wants to speak in tongues. And that's great, but it would be much better if everybody prophesied. Why does Paul say that? Well, he says that not because he disparages tongues. Not because he thinks tongues are awful things. I wish they would stop in the church. Paul says in verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. And then later on in verse 18, he says about himself, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. I don't know about you, but in my upbringing and understanding of the Apostle Paul, I never had him down as a raving Pentecostal. I kind of always thought of him as this kind of really doer, like Jewish rabbi type, you know, Presbyterian, really, if you want to put it that way. And I never had him down for it. And yet Paul said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. I don't disparage tongues. Nor does he call for tongues to be banned. Therefore, my brothers, verse 39, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So why then is he contrasting tongues with prophecy? If he wants everybody to speak in tongues, if he speaks in tongues himself, and if he says don't ban it, then why does he contrast it with prophecy? Because prophecy helps everyone to be built up and the lost to be saved. That's what he says. Prophecy is telling out the word of God. It's bringing to people something that God has said to you through his word or perhaps in some other way and sharing that message. It's what I do Sunday by Sunday or seek to do. It's not a technical studying kind of thing. It's the ability to see the significance of a section of scripture or a verse or an event that is happening and to set that event or that piece of scripture in its significant context to say, folks, this is what God is saying through this. That's prophecy. And Paul says prophecy is more important than tongues in the life of the fellowship. Why? Because when you prophesy and somebody comes in who's not a Christian, the thoughts of their hearts are exposed. They find themselves stripped bare naked before God. And they fall down and acknowledge his presence and they come to faith. And the people who are there are believers, understand what you're saying, so they're built up in that faith. They're edified. So Paul said, I'm all for prophecy. But he even restricts the number of the prophets as well as the number of the tongue speakers. And as your minister, I have to hear this command and try to facilitate us in following it. I have to try to do that myself. There's no point in me coming here on a Sunday to you and offering you an academic explanation of a text of Scripture. You'll be bored out of your mind for one thing. Secondly, it'll not help you to live a Christian life. And thirdly, it's nothing to do with worship. Worship is about the presence of God. It's about understanding what is God saying to me right here, right now. What does God want from me? What does God want from us? What are God's concerns for our culture and our society in this generation? Not some academic explanation of what verse 15 means. My job is to try to discern that. If I do that well, if I do that properly, then you get fed, you get edified. If I fail to do that, we're in disaster zone. But it's not just me. Because if we were a New Testament church, it would be all of us. And at different times in the year, some of the rest of you would get the chance to get up and share what you think God's saying to you. We've tried to do that. We've tried to make arrangements to make that possible. We've said to people, especially on Sunday nights where it tends to happen in our worship, if you've something you feel you need to say, come and see the person who's leading worship that night. And they will either pass that on or let you pass it on. Someone has to watch it. As Paul says, you can't have everybody up at once. You need to be careful about how you do it. But nonetheless, you should expect that God is giving other people something to bring to the feast. And there should be the chance to be part of it. Everything is edifying. God maybe gave you something. It's not for you. won't build you up, but it will build somebody else up, or it will build up this fellowship if you share it with us. And that includes the women. Because you did notice that little bit on the way through that I read. And we're not going to get into the whole debate about that just now, but let me just draw your attention to the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, the same Paul that wrote 1 Corinthians 14 says this, "And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." Now forget for a moment about the head bit. Paul obviously expected in 1 Corinthians 11 that women would prophesy and pray. So 1 Corinthians 14 is not about saying that women cannot prophesy and pray. And we're not going to spend the next half an hour telling you what it is about. All I need to tell you now for the purposes of this service is that Paul anticipated that women would prophesy and pray.